Dieu, rien de Dieu, pour me battre de qui.
Colossians 1:15, and in the church Bibles it's on page 1182. Talking about the supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Hey, just check, Adam, were you guys at Mighton about 6 weeks ago? No, okay. Because they preached this there then. I didn't want you to think I'd been cribbing any of the notes from the preacher there. That's good. Good news. Well, I'm not sure how far into their newfound wealth they were before the Rolling Stones realised that no matter how much you have, you always want more. I'm not sure how many groupies had been lured into the tour bus before the Rolling Stones realised that actually something which lasts gives more to life. I'm not sure how many spliffs they'd smoked before they realised there must be more to life than this. I wonder how much thinking that they'd done before they sang that song which probably they've become most famous for. You know the one? I'm not going to sing it or do the actions, but you get the drift. I can't get no satisfaction. So you even say the sentence, don't you, in the way the song was sung. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. And a whole generation then, based on that, perhaps not just based on that, but liking what they saw, but not listening to what they heard, set off to experience that for themselves. Looking for satisfaction beyond perhaps what their generation before them had looked for. And the whole sex and drugs and rock and roll thing became a movement, didn't it, within our culture. Was there a hunger there? Was it just a song? I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get it from the things I find, even when I'm famous. And 40 years on, things have changed a bit. Because now, dissatisfaction is built in to our way of thinking. It's what drives and fuels consumerism, isn't it? So we buy a computer, a year later, it's a bit slower, perhaps. It doesn't look quite as nice as the new ones. Our mobile phones still work, but because at the end of our contract, we're looking to renew them, we upgrade. We're dissatisfied with what we have, and it's okay, isn't it? It's what you do. You upgrade. Dissatisfaction is there now. It's built in to things. Or kitchens or bathrooms, for example. Hold my hand up here, because the bathroom... I used to get washed in the old bathroom just as well as I get washed in the new bathroom, but the new bathroom looks nicer. And I'm having a bit of that about the kitchen at the moment as well. Do you know? Kitchen works, we cook our food, but, you know, it looks tatty now. So we upgrade, we replace. It's become part of our psyche, hasn't it? Incidentally, if you tell Jan that I said anything about that, there'll be trouble. There'll be trouble here. See, our parents would darn socks and patch the elbows on jackets. We throw them away and buy new. And for many, of course, the dissatisfaction has gone beyond things to perhaps relationships as well. You're tired of the old model, you can trade him or her in. Sweeping statement, I know. And consumerism in some ways has infected the church as well. And again, in all sorts of ways. But sometimes a dissatisfaction means that we look to move on from the church where we're in, or we look for the latest thing that comes from across the Atlantic or whatever it is. I know, again, sweeping statements. But often that's the way we think. We're dissatisfied where we are. Let's see what's happening elsewhere. Shouldn't have said that. Some new folks here this morning looking for a new church, aren't they? I don't mean you, okay. There are times when it's okay to move on. But if we feel the Lord's moving us on, how do we choose a new church? Is it worship styles? Is it the preacher? Or is it the experiences that you find in that church? Is it to do with the fact they've got children or youth or elderly folk perhaps that we're looking to be part of? And actually, I'd have to say that there's an area of dissatisfaction which is good in the Christian life. It's a godly dissatisfaction, isn't it? And there's many aspects to that. Perhaps you know your devotional life is not all that it should be. Your daily experience of God, of His love, of His grace, of His mercies, of His blessings, you know it's not as good as it should be. And so you're dissatisfied. And so where do you go from there? Perhaps you're struggling with the same old sins that you've struggled with all your life, and you long for that victory that the Bible promises. Where do you go with that dissatisfaction? People keep calling you victor, and you long for a joy, not just in your heart, but on your face. Lord, please. Maybe you haven't led anyone to the Lord yet this week, or this year, or this decade, or millennium even, yet. And you're dissatisfied with that. Maybe your gifts aren't being used and you feel like a square peg in a round hole in the church. Where do you go with that sense of dissatisfaction? What do? I guess there are options, aren't there? Maybe we join the Rolling Stones tour and sex and drugs and rock and roll. Maybe we move churches and seek satisfaction elsewhere. Or maybe we do what Paul recommends. And that's before everything else, to look to Jesus and to find in Him your all in all, to find in Him your satisfaction. Because that's what Scripture says. In Him there is satisfaction like you'll find nowhere else. So Paul's writing to these Colossian Christians. Colossae is a hotbed of faiths and cults and different voices selling their own brand of ways to get to God or ways to find satisfaction in your life. And the Colossian Christians, it seems, are being drawn into this melee. And Paul is saying in these four chapters, stop. Look, you need look no further than Jesus. Last week, in the opening few verses of the chapter, we saw how he prayed for them and reminded them of what is theirs in Christ. And today he paints this picture of Jesus. It's designed to leave them in no doubt as to who Jesus is and why he can offer so much in the way of satisfaction. Can I do that? Jesus is Lord of all. The title for the series, as you probably know, is Jesus is Lord of all creation. That's the focus, in a way, of today. But we're going to unpack it just a bit further than that from these verses. First, I wondered, in some papers they do this separated at birth thing, and there's two photographs of people and they look like each other. Do you know what I mean? And you have to decide which one's which. Obviously, you don't read papers, or you don't read the same paper as I read. I'll give you an example then, right? See, here's two people like this. There's Yasser Arafat and Ringo Starr. Which is which? Don't they just look? Isn't that just amazing? Could they have been separated at birth? Do you think? Incredible. These two guys clearly related, and obviously separated at birth. Do you not think? I spotted that and I thought, one's Avram Grant and one's a Muppet. Do you not think they've got a likeness? Well, employed now, of course, Avram, isn't he? From yesterday. I don't know who this guy is on the left, but hasn't he got an uncanny resemblance to Dobby the house elf? Modelled on him, obviously. They say you grow to look like your dog, don't they? And there's some evidence of that. Clement Freud and a bloodhound. That was all. The point of them is that just occasionally you look at someone, you think, oh, it's the image of him. And sometimes it happens in families, doesn't it? And there's nothing worse, is there, when you're out with your kids and somebody you haven't seen for a while looks at your kid and says, you're the image of your father. And your lad, because my lads are like 18, 23, and whatever, 26 now, and they go, oh, no. But sometimes it's good luck, isn't it? Because it might be the good looks that they're commenting on. And sometimes it's not so good, is it? Because it's the sticky out ears or the furlong nose. Noses run in our family, I have to say. And actually, legs run in our family as well. Come on, keep up. The point is, there's something about someone which captures exactly something about someone else, as it were. And you say, he's the image of him. And so says Paul here. He's God in the flesh. He is the image. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. It was John who wrote that God is spirit, and also no one has ever seen God. But Jesus makes him known. The unseen God has made himself known in the form of Jesus Christ. Tom Wright, in one of his commentaries, because he's done two or three on this passage, says, it's like being in a room with a door, and the door's in front of you, and there's a room next door to you, and you know there's someone in that room, but you can't see them. You know they're there, but you can't see them. You don't know what they're like. But actually, when you look through that door, there's a mirror. And through that mirror is reflected the person that's next door. And he's saying, Jesus reflects God to us so that we can know him. And you see, Paul is saying, Colossian Christians, Warwick Christians, your search for God is over. You need look no further than Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, didn't he, in John's Gospel, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you want to know what God's like? Do you want to know what God's love is like? Then look no further than Jesus, whose life just oozes a love which, in fact, they had to give a new word for, this agape love. He oozes love to the poor, whom everybody else ostracizes. He uses love to sinners who no one else will go near. He uses love to his disciples to the point of taking off his clothes and washing their feet. He uses love for the crowds upon whom he has compassion. He oozes love to everyone. That's what God's love is like. Do you want to know what God's values are like? Then look no further than Jesus. Because he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for others. In fact, he spent his life, literally, on behalf of others. And hear his teaching. Turn the other cheek. Walk the extra mile. Give your shirt as well as your tunic when someone asks for it. Love your enemies. These are godly values, and they're there framed for us in the life of Jesus Christ. Do you get the message? If you want to see God, then you look at Jesus, who the writer of the Hebrews said is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And that's just verse 15, just half of verse 15. And if you want a bit more there in verse 19, Paul writes, "And he, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Fullness, you only need one word for fullness, don't you? Because it says it all. But not for Paul. All his fullness. It's double-barreled, isn't it? The totality, the completeness of God is found in Christ. Every aspect of God's character and nature in human form. He is God in the flesh. So what? So what do? So worship him. It's what we were made for. We were created with that God-shaped vacuum in our hearts, which can be filled and satisfied as we worship God. You know, just to come here this morning, for me, knowing half of us were going to be missing on holiday, and half of me sniggering because it's raining, and they're camping in Wales or something like that. Shocking, really. Shouldn't do that, should I? But we should be in church on bank holidays. Well, where am I going? What was I saying? But to come actually in the rain and to be here and to look to Jesus, is there anything finer? Nothing else satisfies like he does. It's what we're made for. Well, secondly, Paul says he is king of all creation. He explains what he means by creation. It's all things. And he uses this phrase, all things, what, 4 or 5 times in these 2.5 verses. By him all things were created. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, we're meant to get the message here, aren't we? He is king of all things. And Paul says 3 things about this kingship. Firstly, he says, he's firstborn over all creation. Now, he's not saying he was the first one born. He's not saying Christ was created at some point, perhaps before everything else was created. Because as Christians, we believe, don't we, that God has existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from the beginning of time. This word firstborn is not about time, it's about status. It's the firstborn rights of the firstborn son, if you see what I mean. It's that whole rights thing. The firstborn was the one who had the rights, the one who was the heir. It's about authority over everything else and sovereignty. He's the king over all creation. And just to back that up, in verse 17, Paul says, he is before all things. He is before all things. Before Abraham was, I am. It's that kind of thinking here. Christ has always existed. He has created all things, and in that he has supremacy, authority, sovereignty over all things. He's firstborn in that sense. And he goes on to unpack that, Paul, in verse 16, where he says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." He begins and ends the sentence with the same phrase, doesn't he? He's created all things. And in between, he says what things? Heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones and all those other things. Everything, every direction, every dimension, every dominion was created by him. How does he feel about his creation? Last Saturday, also in rain, so the God rains on the just and on the unjust, Jan and I took Jan's dad on a cruise. Sounds good, doesn't it? From Mersey Docks up the Manchester Ship Canal to Manchester Docks. It's 36 miles. There's a 60-foot drop from Manchester to Liverpool, and we were going up those locks, and there are 5 locks taking you up those steps. Big enough for ocean-going vessels. Can you imagine the grandeur and the splendour of such things? Rivers come in along the way into the Manchester Ship Canal. designed that way. The canal was designed to go through those rivers so that at every point where the locks are, water naturally comes in. And then when they go out again, they're governed by another sort of mechanism so that there's always the right level of water in the canal for these ocean-going vessels to go through and not scrape their bottoms on the ground. In most places, it's 28 foot deep. It was dug largely by hand with wheelbarrows and things like that, mostly by Irish navvies, I think. There are road swing bridges as you're going along. The roads that go across swing out of the way. There's a canal swing bridge that's there as well. A canal, mind you, that swings away in front of you. It's just awesome. Can you imagine how the guy who designed it, whose name eludes me just now, felt about that? And when he sailed along it for that first time, how wonderful it must have been. How does Jesus feel about his creation? I guess the same way. The beauty, the majesty, the splendour, the intricacy, the sheer awesomeness of creation. Everything was created by him and for him. For him to enjoy, for him to embrace and be involved with, for him to rule and reign over, and all for his glory and for his worship. He's the firstborn, he created all things, and in verse 17 Paul says, and he holds all things together. He sustains all things. All the laws and the principles of the universe and all the balance that keeps it in place. The rotation of the planets and the rotation of this planet and the seasons that there are on earth. And right down to the ground, our breathing, our lives, our bodies, our health, our sickness. All these things, all part of his creation in whom we live and move and have our being. He is before all things. He made all things. He sustains all things. He is King of all creation. So what? So trust him. I guess there's loads of things that we can worry about. Where our next meal's coming from, what we're going to wear to church on a Sunday, what's the weather going to be like on a bank holiday, should we go away on holiday or not? How are our children going to grow up? What's my health going to be like? What am I going to die of? How's the church meeting going to go? What about those church members? All these things we can worry about, can't we? And many, many more. I mean, what are you worrying about today? But if Jesus is King of all creation, if Jesus is Lord over all, is there any need to worry? Jesus himself talked about God, and he says he clothes the flowers of the field in all their glory. He feeds the birds of the air. So why worry? You can't add another hour to your life by worrying. Why worry? And Paul says in Romans, we know, don't we, in all things God works together for the good of those who love him. So why worry? Rather, trust. Trust that the one who created you, the one who fashioned and formed you, the one who loves you enough to die for you, the one who won't test you beyond what you can bear, trust him. Jesus is King of creation, so trust him. And also, he's head of the church. Having said Jesus is King of creation, now Paul says he's King, actually, of the new creation as well. He's supreme over all those who've put their trust in him, individual believers who make up the church. Now, head has many meanings, doesn't it? You can be the head of a school and you have authority or mastery over the school. And we can apply that to Jesus, who has that kind of mastery over new creation, over the church. There's the head of a river, which is the source from which everything else flows. And we can apply that to Jesus over the church. He is the source of everything in the church. There's the head on a pint. And I'm not sure how that applies to anything, really. Except it completes the pint, doesn't it? Jesus completes the church. If anybody goes out from here and says, Ian's comparing Jesus to the head of a pint, I'm telling you that. There's the head of a guitar. or a musical instrument, a violin, which, you know, keeps the rest of it in tune, holds all the strings together. I know I'm fishing for good illustrations now, but you see, you can apply that to him. He holds it all together. He keeps creation in tune. He keeps the church in tune. And of course, there's the head on a body. The most important part of the body. You can live without your hands and your feet, but not your head. Jesus is head of the church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's his church to which we belong. But not only is the head of the church, he's the beginning and firstborn from among the dead. He was the first to be raised from the dead, and so blazed the trail that we all will follow one day to those heavenly places. But he's also firstborn over the dead. And there's that phrase again. He has supremacy over the dead and over the living, for that matter. He is Lord of all, of every dimension, so that he might have supremacy by him and for him. How are we part of all this? Well, not by anything that we have done. It's all thanks to him. And these last few verses just tell the good news of the gospel story. You and me, verse 21, were once alienated from God because of our sinful behaviour. Worse, we were enemies of him because of our evil behaviour. Our sinfulness, human sinfulness, separates humankind from God. And as sinners, of course, there's no way back, because there's no way that we can ever climb back to imperfectness, imperfection after we're imperfect. To perfection after we're imperfect. See what I mean? There's no way back, is there? Once you're soiled, there's no way back on your own. It's all down to him. Because God, in the fullness of Christ, or should we say Christ, who is the fullness of God, in other words, the sinless one, came and offered his body as a sacrifice. He shed his blood on the cross so that the price is paid for our sins. Our sins are atoned for. Peace has been made between a holy God and a sinful people. By faith in Christ and his sacrifice, we are reconciled to God. And more than that, we become holy in his sight. Don't you find that just amazing? Those of us who were sinless become holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, so that no one can point the finger and say, you're still a sinner. In Christ, we're forgiven and not condemned. He's the head of the church. He's bought the church as his bride. We belong to him forever. So what? So continue in him. This is Paul's point here to these Colossian Christians who are thinking there must be satisfaction somewhere else. He says, Jesus is Lord of all, so continue in him. Don't look anywhere else. There's no need to. Total satisfaction can be found in Jesus, whom we worship and trust. So continue in him, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that's being proclaimed in this place. In a few moments, we're going to be taking bread and wine. An opportunity, isn't it? Again, to see before us how much he loves us, how much he's done for us in lifting us from the mud and standing us on a rock, shining his light upon us, seeing us holy in his sight. This is an opportunity to rediscover our first love in Christ, in whom there is satisfaction. Let's pray together. Let me just thank you for this reminder again of who you are. And Lord, there's no excuse for us to ignore this. So Lord, we want to acknowledge you this morning as Lord of all, the one who alone we should worship, the one in whom we can trust completely, the one in whom we should continue. Help us now, even as we come to celebrate communion. Help us, Lord, to know again, experience again, your great love for us. And Lord, touch our hearts and fill them with a satisfaction that only you can bring. In your name we pray. Amen.
It's a very appropriate lead into communion. The church at the time in Colossus was, there were voices coming in saying, Christianity's not enough, your gospel's not enough, it's not sufficient, you need to add on to this, this and that. This is why Jesus was entirely sufficient for our needs, what his death on the cross was entirely sufficient. No gospel plus. In fact, gospel plus defeats the whole meaning of what Jesus was about. In a few minutes, we're going to have an opportunity to remember the most significant event in all time. When, just as it was promised and prophesied, when, as it was prophesied over 1,000 years beforehand, Jesus knowingly, deliberately, it's the amazing thing, willingly, allowed his life to be cruelly taken on a cross for our sins. We're going to remember, Jesus asked us to remember that death, remember that event in the act of communion. But before we do that, let's sing You Laid Aside Your Majesty, and then we'll have a prayer of confession, a corporate prayer of confession. being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you.